Romans chapter number 3. If you are here for the very first time tonight, we do want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We go over a lot of verses, and we typically go pretty fast. So, and these are being recorded, so if you want a copy of the recording to study it later on, you certainly are welcome to that. And what we've been talking about for the last, I guess this is week number 4 now, is answering a question that we had sent out on that questionnaire sheet several weeks ago that we passed that thing out, about questions dealing with the topic of salvation. And the particular question that we've been looking at the last 3 and 4 weeks will be a question regarding what is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security. And the question is, the doctrine of eternal security true? And if so, why or why not? Let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that it provides to us. We thank you for the way that when we believe it, when we trust what it says, that the way it brings stability to our inner man, it brings strength and comfort and courage to our inner man, and confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in you, confidence in what you say. And in bringing about all those things in our inner man, it really helps us understand every day that there's a real purpose and intention in what you are doing in time for eternity. And therefore, we have purpose. There's meaning as to why we are here now. Father, we ask that as we continue to look at this wonderful truth about the doctrine of eternal security, that we would really allow that truth to sink its roots deep into our heart and our mind, and to rejoice in who you have made us to be in Christ, our wonderful, eternal Lord and Savior. In his name we ask this. Amen. All right. Hold on. Let me just let a couple of other people in here real quick. We have been looking for several weeks now at this question about the doctrine of eternal security. This is going to be our fourth week dealing with this particular question. If you are totally new or fairly new to this, all the messages we've done on this so far are available on our website. You can go to helpersofyourjoy.com, helpersofyourjoy.com, and you can access this present, this brief study that we're doing. Or you can just email us a request for these particular lessons, and we'll get them out to you. When we're talking about the doctrine of eternal security, what we did first is we made sure to define what that is. And simple enough, what the doctrine of eternal security basically is, it's the doctrine that says that once a person has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, then that person is saved forever. You'll hear it said, like, once saved, always saved. And that's kind of an abbreviated way to say that. Once a person is truly justified, then they are justified forever. And in looking at this, we are studying this from three major categories, three major doctrinal categories. Number one is the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of justification. Number two is the doctrine of identification, the doctrine of identification. And then number three, we're going to continue on today, the doctrine of ownership, the doctrine of ownership. So when you think about those three things, justification, identification, and ownership, all three, each of these individually and all three combined together, answer the question, is the doctrine of eternal security actually true? And they all answer it in resounding, absolutely yes. And in diving further in detail into this, we're looking at, well, why is it true? Because the fact is, let me ask it this way, and this is kind of interactive, right? Do saints ever sin? Do you know a saint that ever sins? Does anybody here know a saint that ever sins? Okay, therefore, okay, by the way, Ken's shaking his head. I guess he doesn't know one, but anyway. Therefore, you understand enough to know that being a saint is not conditioned upon whether or not you sin. Everybody understands that, right?
Yes.
Being saved from hell has nothing to do whether or not as a saved person, you sin anymore. It has nothing to do with that at all. And so the first week when we looked at this, the doctrine of justification, I'm just going to briefly mention this because we studied in great detail about 3 weeks ago. The doctrine of justification is, look at Romans 3 here. You should all have this memorized. You should have this marked in your Bible. You should be able to find these verses right to them. Look at Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see that verse right there? To be justified is to be declared righteous. The moment that a person trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their personal salvation, that moment, God does something in the courtroom of his justice. And that is, based upon the fact that the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid for all that person's sins, number one, what God does, he forgives them on a judicial basis. He forgives them because the price has been paid by the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on behalf of that person. Instantaneously, when he forgives that person of that sin, of all those sins, he imputes righteousness to that person's account by putting Jesus Christ to their account and putting that person into Jesus Christ. And then with Jesus Christ and with the imputation of righteousness, God imputes his kind of life. It's called eternal life. Not Adam's life, but God's kind of life. And so now when God looks at the account of that person, he sees that person in Jesus Christ with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So then therefore God judicially declares you to be righteous because he sees Christ as your righteousness. And he sees that you now have eternal life. You've heard it said before that in order for someone to live forever with God in his heaven, number one, you got to live as long as God lives, and you have to be as righteous as God is. And when you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God provides everything that you need. He gives you Jesus Christ. He first takes away, he forgives you of all of your sins now that slate is clean, and then he puts Jesus Christ to your account. And that is the doctrine of justification. Look with me, jump ahead to verse 26. Look at the statement in verse 26 of Romans 3. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now watch this very carefully. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see that? When that verse says that he might be just, this whole transaction that happens in the courtroom of God's justice, it is a demonstration that God is just. He does what he does in justifying you and me the moment you trusted Christ for your salvation. He does what he does as a demonstration that he is just. And he is the just one who justifies the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Years ago, let me just give a quick testimony about this. Years ago, I remember some Mormons had stopped by the house, and we were, you know, I was out working in the garage. I was talking to them and everything. We probably had a good conversation, maybe half an hour, 45 minutes and everything. And this one kid kept saying that, well, no, if you believe in Jesus and then later on you sin and you just keep sinning and don't repent, then for God to keep you saved, that would be unjust. And of course, what we did in talking about what justification actually is, and then going to this verse right here, it makes it very clear. No. It would be unjust for God to kick you out of his family. It would be unjust if God truly forgave you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. then if there was some sin or multiple sins that you did in the future and you didn't, quote unquote, repent of, because that's what they say, we've got to repent of it. If there was some sin or sins that you did in the future that God put to your account, then it raises way too many questions. It says, well, wait a minute. Did God not know ahead of time that you were going to commit those? I thought he forgave you of all your sins. Romans 4 says he blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin to your account. So it actually would be unjust of the justifier to kick you out of his family. Does everybody understand that?
Yep.
Everybody, you got to understand the doctrine of justification. The number one reason why, when a person trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the number one reason why that person is absolutely eternally secure has to do with the doctrine of justification. It has nothing to do with the conduct of that person after they become a believer. It has nothing to do with it at all. The security of the believer is not dependent upon the conduct of the believer. The security of the believer is based entirely and completely upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Okay? And again, this is review from what we talked about 4 weeks ago now. And so we're going to move on from this. But the number one reason as regarding the absolute eternal security of the believer is in relationship to the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. If this is new to you, if you're not familiar with this, if this really causes you some problems and issues and so forth, you're not sure what to do with this, please email me and we'll make sure that you get the lesson from 4 weeks ago. Okay? We're moving on now. The second reason, which we also looked at in great detail about this, from the second reason as to why the doctrine of eternal security is absolutely true. The first is the doctrine of justification. The second is the doctrine of identification. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, turn with me quickly over to Romans 6, please. Go to Romans chapter number 6. And we do want to welcome everybody that's just now joining. We have a few more people that are just now joining in. We're already kind of not in the middle of the study, but we're already well on the way to study. So just kind of fasten your seatbelt, hang on and everything, okay, and follow along here. But the second reason as to why the doctrine of eternal security is absolutely true has to do with the doctrine that we refer to as identification. Identification. The moment that a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you. Now, spoiler alert here, not into water, but into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look here at Romans chapter number 6. Again, this is review, so I'm just going to go through this kind of quickly here. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are, see the next three words there, dead to sin, living any longer therein? That phrase, dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin, is not a reference to our conduct as believers. It's a reference to our identity in Christ. Something happened to you the moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your personal Savior. God the Holy Spirit did something to you that made you dead to sin. That verse does not say dead to sinning. That verse is not a reference to your conduct. It's a reference to a change of identity. And here he goes on to say this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death and not into water. This passage has nothing to do with water baptism, period. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. The passage tells you what baptism it is. It was a dry baptism. This baptism didn't get you wet. It got you dead. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The moment that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, I mean, a whole host of things happened to you just instantaneously, and this is one of the most critical ones right here. God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't know that we actually looked at this verse. We must have, but let's look at it again. Hold Romans 6, go to 1 Corinthians 12. Hold Romans 6 and go to 1 Corinthians 12. Look at this passage here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit." God, the Holy Spirit, you can let go of that passage, but you go to back to Romans chapter number 6. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Romans 6 now, at verse 11, this is review. That's why I'm kind of going quickly through this. Romans 6:11 says this, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, pop quiz. We have a test question for you. I got a question, two questions for you. Is Jesus Christ dead to sin?
Yes.
Is Jesus Christ dead to sin? Yes or no? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Yes. Okay. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Is Jesus Christ alive unto God? Everybody got that? When verse 11 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin," why are we dead unto sin? Why should we reckon ourselves dead to sin? Why? Because we're in Christ. That's exactly right, Lori Cater. That's exactly right, Oscar. That's exactly right. You know, because we're in Him. We have a brand new identity. Why should we reckon ourselves alive unto God? Or should we reckon ourselves alive unto God?
Yes,
yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, we should, right, Don? But why? Why should be, same answer. Because we're in Christ. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not dead unto sin and alive unto God in ourselves, by ourselves, anything that we ever did or can do of ourselves. It is all because of this new identity that we have. Boy, how can I say this in such a way that it gets me and gets you and gets us?
Amen, brother.
Understand? Anyway, I get a little excited, I think, but
keep going.
Oh, God, help us to grip our hearts. Oh, Lord, help us to see this. When people struggle with eternal security, and I understand people do struggle with eternal security because they've been taught so wrong doctrinally. They're not taught to right and divide the word of truth. They're not taught about the dispensation of grace. They're taught that they're Israel, they're spiritual Jews, and you got to confess your sins. You got to live under 1 John 1:9. You got to fear Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter number 10. They just mess the word of God all up and everything confused. It's no wonder that so many people are confused about what it means to be in Christ. But a passage like this, oh Lord, help us to see with the eyes of our understanding, God, that you see us dead to sin and alive unto yourself. God, help us to see us as you see us, dead to sin and alive unto you, God. You see that? And that verse says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that wonderful to know that? So the second absolutely critical, fundamental reason why a true believer is absolutely eternally secure is because this new identity that they have. We've had a total, complete identity change. Romans chapter 5 identified that we were taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ. Our history in Adam is over with. It's done, never to be reversed. This process, we talked about this last time in detail, this process of being baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this is an absolute irreversible process. I should say event. It's an absolute irreversible event. It can never be reversed. When you look at Romans 6 verse 7, Romans 6 verse 8, look at this. Now, if we be dead with him, and are we? Say yes.
Yes.
We believe that we shall also live with him. See the with him. Watch this. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. How come? Here's how come. For in that he died unto sin once. That's all it took. He entered into death. He took on sin. He took on sins. He entered into death, and he conquered it. It only took once. And it was not victorious the first time. A second or a third or a 20th or a 100th time would never have worked. He had to beat it the very first attempt, and he did. The reason sin can never have dominion over Jesus Christ ever again is because he conquered it by paying the full righteous debt owed to sin and death. It was a judicial issue, a justice issue. And guess what? You are now in Christ. Make sure you're making the connection here. Look, did you see the word dominion in verse 9? Yes? Verse 9, everybody see that?
Yep.
Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. How come death can never get dominion over him again? For in that he died of the sin once, but then he liveth unto God. Jump to verse 14 and please make the connection. For sin shall not have, there's our word again, dominion. Dominion over you. How come sin will never determine the eternal destiny of the believer? Here's why. It's because you're not under the law. You're under grace. You're not in a relationship to God that's conditioned upon performance. You're in a relationship to God that's based upon who you are in Christ. And death can never have dominion over Christ again. Therefore, death can never, sin shall never have dominion over you as a believer. By the way, that verse is not saying you can never sin. He's going to go on to the last half of chapter 6 and say, okay, what do you do if and when you sin? He tells us about how to have victory over that. But you first have to understand who you are in Christ. You're dead to sin and you're alive unto God. So that was the second category of absolutely why the believer is eternally secure. That's all review from the past 3 weeks. Now let's move on to the third category. I know we began to talk about this last week. And this category here is ownership, the category of ownership. Listen, God owns you now. Now, we don't always act like God owns us, but he still does. And let's look at some specific things about the doctrine of ownership, the doctrine of ownership, that God now owns us. We are his workmanship. We are what he is doing. By the way, when I say that, that has absolutely zero to do with Calvinism. We're not talking about Calvinism, okay? Look with me to Ephesians in chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Under the category of ownership, there are several kind of subcategories or doctrinal issues that we want to talk about. The first one here is about being accepted. Accepted. Yeah, I can see you all. Everybody shaking their head. Yes, man, you love this. This verse is wonderful. Look at Ephesians 1:6, and let's think about what this says. It says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let me mention a couple of things about that verse right there. And I'll do this in the form of a question. Do we make ourselves acceptable to God?
Nope.
Do we make ourselves acceptable to God? Yeah, the answer is that, well, no. In order to become accepted by God, do we have to become worthy?
No.
Well, no. By the way, hold that verse there and come back to Romans 4, please. Go back to Romans 4. Let's pick up a couple of passages over here. Look over to Romans 4. Look at verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Now to him that worketh... I'm sorry, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the who?
Me.
That's right, Don, the ungodly, right? Who is God justifying? Is he justifying people who become worthy of justification?
Nope.
Is he justifying people who promise that they'll do better next time? That they'll turn over a new leaf? Is he justifying people who are so sincere and are really going to try so much harder next time?
Nope.
That verse says God is justifying the ungodly.
Yep.
Then justification has nothing to do with worthiness on the part of the recipient of justification. He goes on in Romans chapter number 5 at verse 7, 6, I'm sorry. He said, he says, we were yet without strength. Verse 8, we were yet sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. Everybody see those? So we were ungodly. We had no strength, we were sinners, and we were enemies. Now go back with me then to Ephesians 1. When Ephesians 1, 6 says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, when we quit being an enemy of God, when we gain strength to save ourselves, when we promised him we would do better next time, when we invited him to our heart, when we made a commitment to serve him, none of that, friends. Those are all false gospels. Can I say that? I'm going to say that again. All of those things that you hear people say about what a person needs to do in order to kind of close the transaction of salvation, you got to invite Jesus into your heart, you got to make him the Lord of your life, you got to repent of all your sins, you got to turn over a new leaf, all those kind of things, you got to make him the Lord of your life. All of those are human works and are false gospels. If you want to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't tell them those things, because that's not the gospel. All those things imply that there's some condition that person you're attempting to lead to Christ has to check off certain boxes just right. He has to become worthy. He or she has to become worthy by doing something, and then all of a sudden God will say, okay, you cross the finish line, now I'll save you. Listen, the verse says God justifies the ungodly. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. This verse tells us we don't make ourselves acceptable to God. We don't make ourselves accepted. This verse says to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, so in his grace, in God's free gift, in God's unconditional favor of giving and giving and giving and giving and giving, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, is the one doing the work. He hath made us accepted. By the way, what does it mean to be accepted? To be accepted.
Pardoned.
Think about that. What's that mean to be accepted? Approved of God?
Yep.
He hath made us accepted. That's right. Where is it that he has made us accepted? The next three, in the beloved. Acceptance is not in us, ourselves. It's not in religion. It's not in deeds. It's not in prayer. It's not in giving. It's not in doing. Acceptance is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You definitely should have two other verses written next to that verse when you see the beloved there. And I know all of you have these, so but let's just look at these again. Go with me to Matthew 3. Go to Matthew 3, please. Turn over to Matthew 3 and then, of course, Luke chapter 3. These are going to be two parallel passages. There's a slight difference in what is said here, but there are parallel passages. So you should have Matthew 3 and you should have Luke 3. Matthew 3, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John to be baptized of John. And when he gets baptized and comes up out of the water, I want you to notice verse 17, Matthew 3:17 says this. It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, comma, in whom I am well pleased." Whenever you see that phrase, accepted in the beloved, you want to think, in whom God is well pleased. Make that a default connection that happens in your mind. Whenever you think of Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the beloved, who's the beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God is well pleased. Hold that verse and compare that, by the way, with Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, please. Luke in chapter number 3, at verse 22, Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Isn't that wonderful? By the way, did you notice that while those two verses were similar, they're not the same? Everybody, you know that. The way that Matthew has it, look at Matthew 3:17. This voice came from heaven, and this one is for the benefit of the audience, including John the Baptist, of course. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see that? That, he says, for the benefit of the audience. You compare that with Luke 3:22, and it's different here. Luke 3:22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." You know who he said that for there?
Yeah.
Exclusively for Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that, to know that? Now, make sure, make this connection, therefore. Come back with me to Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. When the Apostle Paul says about us, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, God did something. He did a whole bunch of things, by the way, okay? We're just pinpointing a few of them here, okay? But look at what it says, verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Okay, quick. Get your hands ready. Get your fingers ready. Type in the chat. When he says they're in the beloved, what should we think? Who is the beloved? It's Jesus Christ. And then what should we think? Type it in the chat. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ. What else? What's the next phrase? The Lord Jesus Christ. His son, come on, what's the phrase? In whom God is well pleased. Make that connection. We're accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus Christ. Who is he to God? He is the one in whom God is well pleased. then I have a question for you. If God has made you accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Jesus Christ, and He's the one, the only one, in whom God is well pleased, then how does God see you?
Well pleasing.
How does God see you? Is God, does He see you in Christ? Yes? So does He see you as the Beloved?
Yep.
So is God well pleased?
Yep.
As He sees you in Christ?
Amazing.
I mean,
amazing.
Wow.
Yeah.
This is enough just to stop and meditate on the rest of your life.
Amazing.
Indeed, Dennis and Nola, that's right, amazing.
Yep.
Hallelujah, amen, Lord. Oscar, amazing. I was thinking today, you know, funny you start thinking about some things, and I was thinking, man, when God saved me, He knew what He was getting. Meaning, you know what? Not so much. I was an enemy without strength. I was a sinner. I was ungodly. I brought nothing to the table. God knew what He was getting when He saved me. But boy, I barely knew anything about what I was getting when I got saved. I knew I was getting saved from hell, and I knew I was going to go to heaven and have my sins forgiven. But that, as wonderful as that is, that just barely uncovers the riches of God's grace that He has blessed us with as a result of trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Man, did we get the better deal?
Yeah.
And I understand it's a strange way to say it. But wow, look at this. God has made us accepted in the Beloved. Are you accepted by God?
Yep.
Where? In the Beloved. So when we're talking about this third category, we're talking about ownership now. God the Father, God the Son, think the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. They are inseparably united as one. They cannot cut each other off ever at all. They cannot kick each other out of the Godhead. They live for the purpose of glorifying each other. The Father glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. They live for the purpose of expressing their value and love towards each other in the Godhead. And that is how much the Godhead loves you. I'm going to stay on this topic for just a moment here. Look over to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I understand this is Paul writing this to the Philippians, but isn't this also the Holy Spirit through Paul penning this to them? Yes, God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God the Spirit, Holy Spirit speaking on behalf of the Godhead. Look at how he addresses them. So Paul says, but think, Holy Spirit says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When you lay your head on your pillow to go to sleep tonight, think, quote that verse to you as many times as it takes to get it memorized in your heart and your mind, and let that verse just bring peace to your heart and your mind as you lay your head on that pillow tonight, just daring to believe that God really does say to you, you are His dearly beloved.
Wow.
Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. This is not only the Apostle Paul expressing his deep love and desire for the Philippians. This is the Godhead through the Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of Scripture, saying to the Philippians, and by extension to you and me, calling us his dearly beloved, his longed for. How many of us long for the rapture? How many of us long for... Listen, God longs for us to get there more than we long to get there. He says, my joy, my crown. Think of the joy in heaven, the joy God the Father will have towards God the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Son towards the Father. When the Father, as it were, I'm using a metaphor here, an illustration, when God the Father crowns the Lord Jesus Christ with you, his crown. And the way he's going to do it, actually, not metaphorically, he's going to put you as a member of the body of Christ out there in the heavenly places, in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, as his crown of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're his crown, all right. You're his glory. Not because of self-righteousness, not because of our works, not because of our worthiness, or all because of the marvelous, amazing glory plan of Almighty God, the Father of glory. But please go back with me to Ephesians 1. Go back with me to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter number 1, 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If we doubt our security, it's because we are connecting our security with acceptance being based on our performance.
Yep.
Remember how we started talking about that 4 weeks ago? If we doubt our security as believers, it's because we're connecting security to our performance. The do's and the don'ts in our life. The I should have and I didn't, and I shouldn't have, but I did. That verse, it tells us in so many different angles, aspects, God is the one who made us accepted in the beloved. Look at verse 7. We talked about this already, in whom? So in Christ, in the beloved, we have redemption. It's a present possession through his blood. There's the payment of the price. The forgiveness of sins, there's the benefit. According to the riches of his grace. There's the basis. There's the extent of it. That's how forgiven you are. Let's just jump ahead. Look at verse 13. 13 and 14. He says, talking about Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were, now you see that next word there, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, among the many things that the Holy Spirit does to you, you receive the Holy Spirit, who is the seal. He himself is your seal. You ever wondered why he's called the Holy Spirit of promise? Hold that verse there, and please go with me to Titus chapter number 1 here. You ever wondered why he's called the Holy Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus Christ, of course, in John 14 and John 16, when referring to the Holy Spirit, he calls him the Spirit of Truth. It's kind of wonderful. Why call him here the Spirit of Promise, the Holy Spirit of Promise? Well, look at this passage in Titus chapter number 1 at verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began.
Amen.
That's a wonderful verse because it tells us a lot about God. Number one, he cannot lie. Number two, he makes promises. And therefore, since he cannot lie and he makes promises, he intends to keep them. And he will keep them. See that there? But when you think about it and you make that connection with this verse here, with the one we just read in Ephesians, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Holy Spirit of promise. God that cannot lie promised. Holy Spirit of promise. God that cannot lie promised. Which member of the Godhead is that verse right there pointing to? I mean, they're all in this together. I understand that. But the emphasis here really is the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead that says the Father is the one who authored the plan called glory. That's why he's called the Father of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will go and be the sacrifice to redeem mankind. The Holy Spirit says, I promise if you do all that, I will keep them secure forever in that I will give myself to them. You hear people say to get saved, you got to make a commitment to God. No, no, no. God, the Holy Spirit is the one who made the commitment. In fact, all the Godhead did. He's the promise keeper. You've heard me say before that years ago when that organization of men started up called the Promise Keepers, their doom was guaranteed by the label they gave to their group. We're not the promise keepers, friends. God is the promise keeper. And it's God, the Holy Spirit of promise, who promised eternal life. And the way he guarantees that promise to you and to me is that he sealed us with himself. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Look with me. I think last week, I'm pretty sure when we were just about done, which we are also just about done here, I asked you to read Daniel, a passage in Daniel 6. Did I ask you to do that? I think I did, right?
I think so.
I think I did, yes. And I'm sure all of you did.
Oh, everyone.
And even if the dog ate your homework, I know you still read it, okay? But look at this picture of to seal something. There are a number of reasons why you seal something. This particular picture is Daniel is going to be cast into the lion's den. You remember that? Daniel is going to be cast into the lion's den. And the king, look at what happens at Daniel 6:16. Daniel 6:16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Well, that's an important thing to remember, especially not only in the context of Daniel 6, but in the context of eternal security. You see that there? The context of eternal security there. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, why? Look at the next statement. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. There's the picture, friends. The king takes his ring and his lords, and they seal that stone, that stone laid upon the mouth. Why? That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. You want to know why God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all collectively, the Holy Spirit sealed you, and the seal of the Lord's, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you understand what I'm saying? Why did the Holy Spirit seal you? You know why? that the purpose of God for you could not be changed. That's why.
Amen.
You look back at Ephesians 1. You look back at Ephesians 1. When we talk about this issue of ownership, we first looked at, well, who was it that made you accepted and where did it make you accepted? And the second thing here is that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who's going to keep that promise? That's right. That verse has nothing to do with you keeping promises or me keeping promises. It has nothing to do with our conduct, our worthiness, our being good enough, our promise to do better next time, our obedience or disobedience. It has nothing to do with that at all. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 14, which is the earnest. It's like a guarantee, like a down payment. If you're going to go buy a house, you give them earnest money, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Remember, our inheritance, you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and there's a guarantee you're going to get there, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, compare that with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, look at this. Compare that verse. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, yes? Notice, unto the day of redemption. Now those verses were pretty similar, but not identical.
Correct.
Did you notice that?
Yep.
In Ephesians 1, we're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 4, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Both are true. We're not only sealed until that day, we're sealed unto that day. You see the difference there?
Mm-hmm.
One guarantees you're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession, but you're sealed to guarantee you get there and you stay there forever. 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 That's right, Ken. Time and purpose. Time and intention. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
And you can see one last point, although I'm not done with this, but we're out of time here. We'll pick up here next time. Look at this. Look at Ephesians 1:14, but hold on to chapter 4.
Okay.
Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the
purchased
possession.
That's me.
What's the purchased possession?
Me.
That's the church, the body of Christ, of which you are a member. It's a purchased. So purchased, what purchased it? The blood of Christ. Acts 20. He purchased it with His own blood. Acts 20:28 says. 20:28. Okay? He purchased. So it's a purchased. He purchased it with His blood. That verse says purchased possession. What's a possession? Do you have any possessions? How many of y'all have a car? How many of y'all have a TV? A microwave, a refrigerator, an oven, a whiteboard. How many of y'all have a Bible? Everybody's got a Bible. You know what a possession is. A possession is something that's yours. Guess what? The church, the body of Christ, is God's possession. He purchased it with the blood of Christ. Friends, that's ownership. That's ownership. Ken typed in the reference there, Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. You are His purchased. You're God's possession. You think God's going to let His possession go?
Nope.
Not that he paid such a high price for. Understand? What was the price he paid for this possession? The blood of his son. He gave his son. You think he's going to let what he gave his son for, his purchased possession, the church, you think he's going to let that out of his hands? You think he's going to lose one single person who ever trusts him?
Nope.
The answer is absolutely not.
Nope.
Well, we're done for today. Is the doctrine of eternal security true? Yes. Why? First of all, because of the doctrine of justification. Then the doctrine of identification. And third, the doctrine of ownership. And we're not even done with that one yet. But we'll pick up here next time, continuing to look at this issue of being sealed. We belong to God. We're His possession. Neil, you've got the first question, sir. Go ahead. And then Oscar, you'll be up.
All right, John. Well, you know, it's interesting. I was having a conversation this morning with somebody, and I was talking to them about 1 Timothy 1, and where, or no, sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4, sorry. And it says that in the latter times, the Spirit expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, so I wanted to make this tie here because what I was explaining was that the doctrines of devils was forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Right, at one time this was not a doctrine of devils.
Right,
this is Scripture. Right, and so Scripture teaches this at one point to a certain people group. So Scripture itself can be a doctrine of devils if not used properly, right?
Exactly.
And so I was trying to explain this concept. And just going through this study tonight is another identification of this, because when you are preaching the gospel, you have a tendency to hear in Christianity many aspects of the gospel of the kingdom that are mixed in with Paul's gospel.
Yes.
And that becomes a false gospel, which is a doctrine of devils, which is hard for people to hear that because it's coming from Scripture. But I thought this was a really good tie to be able to see that. And I guess what I wanted to kind of say was how important this is for our foundational verse that we started this whole topic on, 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of God, is so key here to all of this. Because in Christianity, when you go into a lot of churches, you're going to hear a lot of these verses that we're talking about. But you're going to hear a lot of yeah buts.
Yes.
So that's all good news. However, we need to endure to the end. So they're going to take you to Hebrews and James, and they're going to take you to the Gospels. So I guess kind of what I wanted to say was that, John, help us to kind of reconcile this, because when people get excited about this information, as they should,
yes,
it's no coincidence that the most 95% of the arguments back to the issue of eternal security don't come from Paul's
writing. Right.
Which all of these scriptures we went through tonight, almost all of them, were from Paul's writing. So just wanted to point that out.
Yeah, that's great insight, and especially about, like you mentioned there in 1 Timothy 4, about the doctrines of devils. It has nothing to do with, you know, demon possession and casting out devils. It has to do with taking Scripture from a former dispensation and bringing it over into this dispensation and putting believers back under the law program.
Yep.
And it winds up indeed becoming a doctrine of devil, because it is not what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. So yes, that principle is absolutely correct that you made there.
Thanks.
Excellent. Thank you, Neil. Oscar, you're up next.
Yes, thank you, Brother John. Excellent study. Great, edifying the body of Christ, as always. I was looking at first at Ephesians 1:6. So here is the idea that And I'm going to try to put two verses together that once we understand that God the Father made us accepted in the beloved, then Paul understands what he writes, and then he writes to the Philippians, like you said, now they're dearly beloved. It's almost like a relationship. First of all, you're accepted. Now you're like in a relationship dearly. It's almost kind of like when the relationship grows, you begin to call it a member of a relationship person dear. And now it's almost like if you read this, that just got my attention so quickly that he would call him dear.
Amen.
Wow, that was amazing. My next question real quick was in verse 14. And it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of, is that the Holy Spirit's glory? Does the Holy Spirit get that glory there?
Yes. Yeah. It's when you look at, watch this, look at verse 6,
mm-hmm.
first statement, to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 12, okay. that we speak to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, last phrase, to the praise of his glory. All three times, all three members of the Godhead.
That's what I was thinking, because you said earlier that they edify each other.
Yes.
One edifies the other. So I'm thinking, there's three members of the Godhead right there. First, God the Father accepted us, and that we should be their praise. Who first trusted in there, the Christ gets his glory.
Right, the Christ's glory.
Yes.
And then to the Holy Spirit who sealed us, yes. All members shared.
And that power is what's working in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power. That's that three-in-one God right there. That's the power of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that power that we may be able to comprehend it.
Hmm.
And that is... when you start putting verses together, and it's kind of like one verse is like, oh, I've read that before somewhere, and then all of a sudden your memory takes you to another verse.
Yep.
I think that was awesome. I'm starting to see the Trinity in a lot of these Ephesians.
Amen. Yeah, this kind of blows our mind, doesn't it, when you go, wow.
Too many of it. And you don't even think about it once you see one, and then you're like, hey, wait a minute, there it is again. So before, you just read, and you don't kind of digest it, so... Yeah, thank you for your teaching, then. Yes, sir.
Amen. Brother Oscar, very good. Silas, you're up next. Thank you, Oscar. Silas, you're up.
Good evening, everyone. The words, the observation of Neil about the doctrine of the devils taking some teaching of the dispensation of the law and bring it to our dispensation. This is a doctrine of the devils. I have in here in my hands a copy of the translation of Luis Bercoffi, a Reformed theologian.
Mm-hmm.
And when he deals with the purpose of the law in our days, he says the Reformed theologians teach that the believers are still under the law as a norm of life and gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
So, this is the doctrine of the devils.
Correct.
And this makes me think, oh God, how many people in churches are obeying the devils, thinking they are serving God.
Yes, yes, yes.
And this is the teaching in many, 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 many Bible schools, seminaries in Brazil.
Wow.
This is a volume that is a pattern in the studies of systematic theology.
Hmm.
That's awful.
When you read that kind of a statement, and then, like you say, when they're teaching that in the Bible schools and whatever, you got to ask, have they never really read and thought about Romans 7 or Galatians 2? It's like, have they never really wrestled with those chapters? It's just amazing. So you're exactly right. They're because they don't rightly divide. They don't see the distinction. They do not believe the dispensations at all. They don't believe the distinction between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. They think that it's just all one plan and purpose and everything. That's why they just blend and mix everything together. It's sad, but it is indeed the manifestation of the doctrines of devils.
This, to me, it's a contradiction in their own doctrine. Because they say they are predestinated to eternal life before the world began. But they say that the present, I must be under the law, and this is performance. Mm-hmm. This is the word conduct.
Conduct.
And if I do not obey the law 100%, I will be not sanctified.
Yes.
So
yes.
I am lost. Mm. So the doctrine is a contradiction inside it.
Yep.
Yes. Yes, it is indeed. Yes.
But thank God we have this wonderful message.
Amen.
The doctrine of eternal security is based upon not our conduct, our performance, but on the justification that is a gift of God.
Amen.
In our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he owns me because I am accepted in him. And he is the beloved of the eternal God.
Man, we sound like a preacher there. Amen.
God, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, for this wonderful study. It's
Amen.
Impossible to go to bed now and sleep. Thank you.
Amen, dear brother. Amen. Paul, you're up, brother?
Yeah, I just have a quick one here. I went to a friend up in the East Mountains where I used to live, where there's snow all over, and we used to study together. They're so hooked up on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, he's in one of those speaking in tongues, the Spirit, and whatever, and I go, listen, I'm complete in Christ.
Amen.
I don't need all this. You don't need all that. And I said, we're not Israel. And it just stunned him. So I'm going to see him this week. But that's part of the Satan is just, you know, has blinded these people. And,
yes.
You know, it says clearly, you know, it ceased. And they just keep wanting to. I said, why don't you go heal the hospital? You know, if you think, you understand. So I'm going to be working on him. But thank you for this lesson. I have a few tips I'm going to hit on them. Thank you, John, so much. Okay, y'all?
You bet.
Thank you.
Very good. Yeah, Ken's been posting some verses in the chat. Thank you, Ken. Excellent verses as well. Appreciate that. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, these wonderful passages that are specifically to us and about us living in the dispensation of your grace to us as Gentiles. And with the understanding of who you have made us to be in Christ, that's and who he is to you and therefore who he is to us. because of who you made him to be towards us, Father. That's why we really and truly can have the and should have the absolute assurance of our eternal security, not because of looking at ourselves, our conduct at any time ever, but looking at Christ, seeing him for who he is to you and who you have made him to be towards us. We thank you for this. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.